This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Hi, everybody. You've not come back for more. Thank you. Bless you. $100, or is it 10? Are you relaxed? Are you doing okay now? I've lost my wife. Oh, there she is. Now, look, I'm going to have to give you a couple of words of explanation. Britain is a very small island, although it's four countries. And my job in the UK was to head the evangelical churches so people knew you. And therefore, Ruth and I, when we worked together, we could do something very different because people did know us. Now, here it's different. It's our first time here, but we've really felt at home with you. So we'd like to ask your permission, if it was okay with you, to act as if we were in Britain. Now, would that be all right? Now, what this means is that any letters from you about the state of our marriage will be disregarded by us. And any marriage guidance counselling, frankly, after 32 years, probably isn't necessary. But we are going to relax with each other and joke around, and that does not mean that we're having a bad hair day. Is that okay? Yes. Good. The second thing is, many of you will have been saying, when are we going to get a chance to ask questions? When are we going to get a chance to explore some of the things we want to know about? The answer is in this session. We will be giving you tons of time, if Ruth speaks for less time than might happen. We will give you tons of time for questions as well. Is that all right too? Good. The subject is a very obvious one, and that's the connection between witchcraft and AIDS. Which is a little spin on the HIV issue that may not have occurred to everybody. We're generally aware of HIV. We're not generally aware of witchcraft. And partly that's because witchcraft really is regarded as a 19th century phenomenon. In this session, we will explore a little on witchcraft, a little more on the connection between witchcraft and AIDS, and a great deal about AIDS. I should perhaps say right at the start that I come from a country that is birthed in witchcraft. Britain was birthed in the worship of Wicca. And so the old religion in Britain is witchcraft. And every Halloween, I would be on the media, either radio or television, against the witches as the head of the evangelicals. They would do that almost naturally. And they didn't believe in fair play, so you'd normally get about seven witches against you. But that was fine, because there was a huge acknowledgement of the presence of the dark arts. In Britain, back in the 1970s, you had nearly 500,000 practicing witches. If you went to a school and you asked how many of the kids had played with the occult for themselves, you would find in the inner city that you would expect 9 out of 10. And the lower the academic capacity of the person, the higher the chance that they'd played with the occult, with Ouija, levitation, seance, astral projection, ritual magic, or something similar. It was all standard. It was just part of the culture. And you would reckon that in general, you would find 70% would have had some experimental involvement in occultism as young people. And so we could give you lots and lots and lots of stories. Perhaps the most potent to us was of the 18-year-old, very attractive young lady who, after a meeting where I'd been preaching, met with Ruth and I. She had pulled the side of her face off with her fingers as a result of occultic involvement. And when we therefore go into a country like Africa or Asia, the connection with animism or occultism in any form is not a great surprise to us. But it is something that there seems to be a conspiracy of silence about. So everyone is aware of Islam and very few are aware of animism. You've got to remember that if you go into your average tribal village in Africa, people are going to worship their ancestors. That is animism. It's all part of witchcraft. You've got to remember that one of the biggest churches in Africa is the Zionist Church. And that mixes witchcraft and Christianity in a syncretistic form. And if you go to a country like Cambodia, you will find plenty of witchcraft around. If you go to Haiti, voodoo still reigns. Now, some Christians really get frightened by this stuff. And so we want to say to you right at the start that once Satan looked at a man living in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit and he panicked and he had him put upon a cross. And when darkness came on the earth, Satan was convinced that he'd won. But Jesus broke out of the grave, rose, and suddenly there were 120 living in the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. Then there were 3,000, then 8,000, and now there's millions. Because in the words of my friend Professor Michael Green's book, I Believe in Satan's Downfall, Satan has been defeated. Satan is not God. He never was. He's not the fourth person of the Trinity. That would be a contradiction in terms. He is not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. So if he ever comes to bother you, you can rejoice because that means that you're saving someone else from the problem. Now, he does have legions of demonic spirits and angels that he can employ, but they don't even have his power, and he is not God, and you have the living God living within you in the power of the Holy Spirit if you've surrendered your life to Jesus. So we're not actually living in problem territory here, folks. There is nothing to worry about. Having said that, it's very important to realize that Satan is at work trying to undermine and trying to do away with what God would do, and particularly trying to accuse us. And as is so powerfully brought out by my namesake, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis? Clive Staples Lewis, in Screwtape Letters. Lewis has Screwtape instructing a junior devil that there are two ways we can win. One is by convincing Christians that we're too powerful, and the other is by convincing Christians that we don't exist. Here in the States, the danger is of actually thinking that witchcraft was a kind of 19th century disease or illusion. Actually, witchcraft is alive and well on the planet, but Jesus is winning the battles and the victory because he does every time. I believe in Satan's downfall. I walked out of a voodoo ceremony in Haiti and walked out onto the street and announced that whatever people might do in terms of sacrifice, animals or even human beings, whatever they might do to try and conjure up dark forces, they could never obliterate the fact that the blood of Jesus overcomes Satan every time, the name of Jesus has all the authority that is necessary, and the freedom of Jesus and the deliverance from Jesus comes to the lives of those who want it. Why that kind of introduction? Because I want you to understand just a little bit of what we would term Satanology. Theology is the combination of two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos is God, logos is word. So theology is a word about God. Satanology is a word about Satan. And we wanted to give you a word about Satan because sometimes we have forgotten that he is actually trying to play the keys of the piano of this world. And that AIDS is not just something remote from him. AIDS is something over which he rejoices. And AIDS is something over which our Jesus weeps. Ruth will give us some background on AIDS today.
I don't know how you have seen your own life that so often what Satan intends for harm, God turns around to his glory. And Clive was saying last night that the AIDS epidemic, especially in Africa, is becoming one of the greatest tools in God's hands in the evangelism of the church there. That people, as they're facing death, they're sharing Jesus. And so Satan's really getting a bit of a kick in the face. But AIDS is a huge problem. I've personally been involved with AIDS care since the early 90s. Europeans have been way ahead of Americans in looking at the issue of AIDS. I was a trustee of something called ACET, which was AIDS Care Education and Training, and that began in 85, I believe. And when we left England in 97, there were more beds run by evangelical Christians for people dying with AIDS than any other group in society. So AIDS was a passion. I was committed to it. We worked particularly in Uganda and Romania and a number of other countries and in AIDS care in England. So we came to the US and someone very sort of on the sly came up to Clive and said, I know someone who would be a great international director for AIDS. Do you think we dare at World Relief start working in that field? Because we were passionate about it, because of the position back in Britain that Clive held, he was able to be on the gay and lesbian program regularly. Because in England, they believe in fair play. If you're providing beds for people dying with AIDS, well, then you have the right to speak into those people's lives. And yes, Debbie Dorschbach was appointed as International AIDS Director. And then we went to Rwanda that December and met Jean Vier, who I'm sure Clive will tell the story about. But we felt this is such a need in the world, and came back and said to the American church, AIDS is an area that we as Christians in the US must be concerned about. It's destroying major parts of Africa. And today it's not just an African disease. I'm sure Yoka will tell you stories. It seems to be that people in Cambodia catch it and seem to be dying quicker than people in Africa. It's an international disease. It's no longer a gay plague, which is how it started. And we lost so much support when we said we were going to work with AIDS. How dare you as a Christian organization, Christian ministry, be working with a sex issue? We no longer will give to you. And yet this is one of the greatest opportunities for us as church to partner with our brothers and sisters who often are dying through no fault of their own. It's so hard to give you official AIDS statistics. I don't know where to begin. The normal sort of thing has been said, around 42, 44 million worldwide, around 30 million of those people being in sub-Sahara Africa. This week I heard an official report on the media that 70 million people in the world have AIDS. Now we're talking about people who've been tested. There are so many people who've never been tested. They don't want to be tested because of the stigma. As long as you don't know you've got AIDS, well, you can pretend you haven't got it, so no one will shun you. There's a lot of fear of being disabled, of being shunned out of the community. That story of the leper. The lepers in biblical times were shunned. They were kept away. And that's what happens to people with AIDS. So it's very hard. I just got these statistics faxed in yesterday. And for example, it says South to Southeast Asia, the official figure given is 6.5 million. And yet, the estimate, it could be anything from 4 million to 9 million. North Africa, the same. The given fact is 1 million, but it could be between anything between 500,000 and 1,600,000. It is a big issue. That's what we know. And the statistics I was given is that 58% of the victims with AIDS are women. Women catch AIDS 5 times faster than men, because the fact for us women is that sex is eternal. Not eternal, hope not. No.
I did warn you that these things happen. I'd like you to note that this is on the wedding anniversary. I can only say that my wife has much on her mind.
Exhaustion. Anyway. Whew, it's hot in here.
You know you're being filmed, don't you?
Hopefully not. Can you put the colour down? Need makeup. Because for women, it's internal. And often, in many societies, a sexual act is not done with love and care, but brutally. So 80% plus of women who have AIDS have it through no fault of their own. And again, I've heard as much as 93%. Because for women, especially in Africa, you cannot say no to your husband. And it's still largely seen okay for a man to go around and fulfill his sexual fantasies wherever he wants. In some cultures in Asia, if you're a good, decent father, you will take your son at the age of 11, 12, 13 to a brothel to give him women, to teach him how to do it so that when he's married, he's going to be good at it. And of course, men are then contracting AIDS and passing it on to women, and women are much more susceptible to catching it. So how do that 80% of women get it? Through sleeping with their lifetime partner, because they have to. Or they've been raped. Or they've been born. Or they've been in hospital and had a blood transfusion. I remember going to Rwanda back in, I think it was 1998, and meeting Julien, who was one of the most beautiful African women you could imagine. Very tall, very beautiful. And she'd had 8 children, 4 of whom have died. But on her last baby, when the baby was born, she was very, very ill and had to have blood transfusion. And she was then dying with AIDS. Within a year, she had died. But she had gave the incredible gift to World Relief. She said, I want to be photographed in the most dehumanizing positions, that those photographs can be used for a manual to teach children how to care for their parents as they're dying. And we have that manual. I don't know if we've got any copies here, but that manual is being used throughout Africa. How do you train 7, 8, 9-year-olds to care for their parents as they're dying? So we've got very simple guidelines. And a lot of it are photographs of this beautiful lady who was so grateful for the care and love she was given. It has spread wildly. I know that, Virgin Atlantic, Richard Branson was in India last week, and he was saying, wasn't it 5.2 million people in India have AIDS? Tested. I've heard that it may be that only 10% of people who have AIDS have actually been tested. We do not have a clue how big this problem is. There's major debate, major conference this week in Bangkok looking at AIDS. But it is a disease that is growing rapidly.
If you turn to Mark chapter 1 and read with me from verses 40 to 42, those are the only verses we're going to be addressing. So it's a very, very short passage. Leprosy, of course, was a dreaded skin disease. Your leper went about shouting unclean. He was fed, or she was fed, by the scraps thrown over the city wall. They would be outside the city. And so the cry of unclean, the plea for charity and help. Mark 1, verse 40, a man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I'm willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. It's the "if you're willing." If you're willing to do something, if you're willing to actually meet the need, if you're willing to be involved. And it's the willingness that's so often what's missing. It's the willingness that's absent. And part of the unwillingness in the West, as Ruth has said, is the sexual stigma. This is a gay plague, which it clearly isn't. 80% plus of all women who are HIV positive got the disease one of four ways. They slept with their lifelong partner, they were raped, they went to hospital, or they were born. Those are the four major ways for women contracting. One of the other major factors that comes into play is witchcraft. If you go to Haiti, you will find that part of voodoo is the slitting of the wrist and the mingling of the blood. You'll find the same in some of the older tribal faiths among the Native Americans. You'll find it in a variety of cultures. But anything that shares blood makes the person open. You'll find that within animism in Africa, there is a great deal of bloodletting and at times blood mixing. One of the things that I would love to be able to do is supply pencil sharpeners in Mozambique, because the absence of pencil sharpeners really is putting the children at risk. Now you are looking blank at me, aren't you? You haven't got that one. Well, you see, you have to think through the AIDS thing, because what does a child use to sharpen their pencil? Well, in the absence of pencil sharpeners, it's normally dad's rejected razor blade. And there are so many factors behind this. And it's much more convenient for us to slide it to one side, because we regard it as being so unpleasant and so dangerous and so difficult. Yet actually, when Christians are willing to engage in something, when Christians are willing to make a response in areas of witchcraft or of AIDS, then we can actually really do something. Let me give you a simple illustration. I'll give you the first half and Ruth will give you the second. I went to this particular village in Mozambique and I was treated like royalty. Now, I'm British, I appreciate that. And I'd never been to the village before, and I said, "Well, why are you being so nice to me?" They said, "Well, it's not you, it's Linda Ngatsani." Now, Linda Ngatsani is one of the nurses who was working with us. And I said, "Well, what's Linda done?" They said, "Oh, she came to the village and she announced that the tribal chief and the witch doctor were killing our children." Brave lady. What's the biggest killer of children in Mozambique? Under fives. It's not AIDS, not starvation. Dysentery, diarrhea, dysentery, yeah. That's the big one. And the witch doctor, decades ago, gave the answer as to how you deal with diarrhea, which we all know, of course. You take the bowl of water, yeah? You take the damp cloth, you wipe the baby's bottom, Remember, this is a culture where one in five die before the five. One in five, one in six die before the five. So you take your damp cloth, you wipe the baby's bottom, you put the cloth back in your bowl of water, and then you drain some of the water out and you give it to the child to drink. But you keep the bowl going, so the next time the child has diarrhea, you take the rag out, you wipe the baby's bottom, you put it back in the water, and you drain some out and give it to the child to drink. And you keep the bowl going, and you keep this going until the child's drinking liquefied diarrhea, and often they die. So Linda says, well, witch doctor's killing your children. Tribal chiefs are killing them because they're telling you to obey the witch doctor. What Jesus would have is something different. Jesus wants you to use a little salt solution, and that's going to keep your children alive. So what the women did was they decided they would try what this stupid African lady said. Great that she was an African. That's probably why they listened. And they did it. Children lived. Net result was the witch doctors became somewhat discredited. And the net result of that was you ended up with 27,000 young people in that part of Mozambique out of witchcraft in Bible study groups every week. And one of the great joys of my life is taking U.S. pastors to meet the converted witch doctors. It's really great. Because the witch doctors started to meet Jesus. We've had to plant churches in Mozambique. Mozambique's fastest growing church in the world. I mean, Christianity wasn't even legal till 1988. And now the church is just exploding with life. But so much of it is out of witchcraft. And people are finding Jesus. And then the Zionist churches that have mixed Christianity and witchcraft. I was talking to Pastor Sebastian, and I said, why are you allowed in the evangelical pastor's fraternal? You're a Zionist. You got 25 other Orthodox evangelicals, but they let you in. He said, oh, he said. Yes, I was a Zionist, he said, but then your women arrived, my many women.
Oh. That's why you leave me 70% of the time.
I have thousands of women.
Oh.
Who are African ladies who just very simply go from village to village teaching the basic principles of healthcare and disease prevention and teaching Jesus. And so Pastor Sebastian said, your women arrived and taught Jesus, and I got converted. I said, great, what happened to the church? How many were in the church? He said, oh, about 65. I said, what happened? He said, well, pastor get converted, church get converted. He'd led them to Jesus. I said, how many in the church now? He said, oh, 85 now. We have message. You see, and I said, well, what's happened to the witchcraft? He said, oh, that's gone. He said, they let me in the fraternal because I now love and follow Jesus. And we would just write these ladies off as being simple African mothers in their late 20s, early 30s. But actually, they're heroes who are changing a nation. And it's incredible to see what happens when you're willing. What happens when you're willing to do what you can do, give what you can give, and go where you can go.
Clive was talking about these 27,000 young people in Bible study groups in Mozambique. I want to tell you about Cecilia and Yvonne because it was very like Andrew and Peter. Cecilia came along to the Bible study group and she met Jesus, gave her life to Jesus, and she wanted to bring her sister, Yvonne. This is about 3 years ago. So she went and got her sister Yvonne, and Yvonne came to Christ too. But their father was really angry because their father was really involved in witchcraft. So that Christmas, he got his two girls and said, you will deny Jesus. I will not have this faith worshipped in my house because you are affecting my prayers, my incantations, all that we have believed in all these years. You are affecting it. So forget this Jesus. And they said, we will not deny Jesus. I'm not talking about Xenos, because I think you've got an amazing group of young people who are really ready to go and change the world. But there's an awful lot of entertainment of young people in churches here in the US today. With a lot of superficiality, we daren't go deep with young people because we think they're going to lose them. Well, praise God for Xenos, because you're going deep with one another. And don't make it easy, because God wants people who are prepared to go out on a limb for him. These two girls refused to deny Jesus. He bound them hand and foot tightly and beat them and beat them. He said, if you won't deny it, I'm going to beat this Christianity out of you. They have those scars permanently on their hands and feet, but they did not deny Jesus. That's what it's like to be a young person in Mozambique. To come out of witchcraft and say, I will stand strong in Jesus. And in this same group that we were with, beautiful young people, absolutely beautiful. One girl after another stood up. This is February. They were giving their testimonies and they said, praise God, I survived December. I'm so grateful to God that I'm okay and December is past. Now, I don't know what you think, but December? Christmas? You know, all the glitz and all the fun and family and everything else. Why, praise God, I survived December. So we said, well, what on earth is December? Now, this was Shokwe, where Tammy went. In that area, unemployment is absolutely enormous. There are no jobs for the men. So many, many of the men are bussed into South Africa to work in the mines. They go there for 11 months of the year. How are the men kept happy for 11 months of the year working in the mines? They are supplied with women. Women to, you know, whatever.
Yeah, don't go into the detail again.
We won't go into that, Cassie, use the wrong word again. But they're there for those men's satisfaction. What do they do when they come home for December, for that month of December? Many of them are roaming the streets looking for any young girl who is walking the streets because they want to be satisfied. That is what it's like to be a young person in Mozambique.
That's why it's so important for us to be willing as church to get involved. You see, the only real answer is not to throw condoms at AIDS. The only real answer is Jesus. Teach people to live in God's world, God's way. But you can't do that without actually having the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not enough just to teach living Jesus' way. You've got to bring people to Jesus so they've got the strength to live that way. And so the whole thing actually comes together. And for as long as church sits back, the world is never going to recover. And so I remember when we started working in Africa, 4 churches out of 40 in an area would get it involved doing AIDS work. 36 churches wouldn't touch it. African church, you don't talk about sex from the pulpit. You don't deal with these issues. Nowadays, it's not 4 out of 40 doing AIDS work. It's 4 out of 40 who aren't doing AIDS work. Because people have realized that Jesus affects every area of human life. You can't have a little Jesus box over there. So you've got to be willing. Willing to let Jesus affect every part of your life and willing to let Jesus use you to affect every part of your society. Then the second thing is, we read that Jesus was full of compassion. There's a Greek word that's used there, and the Greek word is splanchnizesthai. Now, your splanchna are your kidneys, your liver, and your intestines. And what it means is that when Jesus looked at the leper and had compassion, he had a gut-level love. It wasn't a love that was an emotional feeling. It wasn't a sort of funny internal feeling. It was a real commitment, a compassion that went so, so, so deep, deep, deep within his system. Compassion that's prepared to bring about change. Compassion that's prepared to make a difference. Clementine was 17 when genocide hit Rwanda. She wasn't a Christian, nor were her family. They ran into a church for safety. The militia came after them and they seized her. Threw her in an open truck and drove her to the fields outside Kigali. There in those fields, all 20 of the militia took turns to systematically rape her. When they'd finished, they went back to the truck. They took out the battery. They emptied the battery acid into her private parts. She had a total hysterectomy at 17. She was consumed with bitterness and hate, which is not surprising. 4 years later, she met another man, and this one was different. This one was full of compassion. And this is what he said to her. He didn't say, "I'm so sorry." He said, "I know someone who can forgive you for the bitterness and hate that you're allowing to destroy you." And then he said, "And I know someone who can give you the ability to forgive those who've done this awful thing to you." And he led her to Jesus. When I met Clementine, she was 23. And she told me her story. She was too sick to work.
Darling, I don't think you said she had AIDS.
Oh, she had AIDS, of course, from the rape. And so she was too sick to work. And she lived in an AIDS shanty, in a hovel. But her face shone with the love of Jesus. And she spent every day going to all the other people around and telling them how she'd met someone who'd forgiven her. And how she'd met someone who'd given her the power to forgive those who'd done this to her. And how she'd met someone who she was going to be with for eternity very soon. And her face glowed as she talked about Jesus. She's dead. Like so many that I've known. She died 9 months after I met her. But one day you're going to meet Clementine too. Because one person was full enough of compassion not to run away, not to ignore it, not to avoid it, but to show the love of Jesus. It is time the American church became willing to do something. And it's time the American church gained enough compassion to equip the people of God in Africa, Asia, and elsewhere to really do something. I have 55,000 Chinese churches pleading for help to address AIDS. I have nothing. Because there ain't no compassion.
We have dear friends, British English friends, who were missionaries in Peru for 20 years. And when their children were teenagers, they decided to go back to England for the kids' education. They had two sons and a daughter. And one of the sons really rebelled against God, and he went into a homosexual lifestyle. And he contracted AIDS. Here are missionaries who feel they're doing the best for their child, and this child's now dying from AIDS. He was shown such love and compassion from the gay community. They saw to his every need. They were there for him. Where was the church? Fortunately, before Simon died, the church that Don and Madge were members of began to wake up and realize the deep pain and yet the deep love of the gay community. We're so good at gay bashing, but there are some things we need to be learning, and one of those things is compassion. And Simon gave his life to Christ. And he, again, someone else you'll meet in eternity. And Don and Madge are actually chaplains to World Relief. They spend all their time. They're just about to retire. They are irreplaceable. They spend all their time going to these tough places. They are loved to bits because they know what it is to have had AIDS in the family. And they spend their time just ministering to people with AIDS, ministering to our staff. They are two of the most important people in our lives. They care for our kids who live in England. They're there for people. They are just so compassionate. I was in Cambodia last year, and I saw compassion in a very different way from the church. I was in the garbage dump in Phnom Penh, and I went to visit a lady who was dying. And for those of you who've been to Cambodia, you know the sort of platform woven bed made out of banana leaves or whatever is that people lie on, with just a simple roof and no sides to the hut. And Ocharia was lying on this platform bed, dying from AIDS. Another member, woman from the cell church, oh, and her husband had died the year before from AIDS. Another woman from the cell church was sitting on the platform, on the bed with her. And all she did all day was fan Ocharia. Get a cloth, put it in a bowl of water, mop her brow. Fan Ocharia, get a cloth, mop her brow. That's hard work when those of you who've been to Cambodia, boy, is it hot. And all day long, Ocharia was being cared for. Next to me was a mum standing. And she had four children of her own. Ocharia has four children. Twins are seven, a nine-year-old and an 11-year-old. This mum standing next to me had promised Ocharia the day Ocharia died that she would take those four children and add them to her family. So now she would then have eight children. Each week, this is a real slum church, dire poverty. Each week, that cell church meets together and they give an offering to Jesus. As of the Sunday before I went there, they now give each week a further offering to the mum who now has eight children because she has Ocharia's children in her family. That is what church is to me. That's what it should be. Not standing in judgment, in criticism, and standing away, a bit like the Pharisees in Scripture, but getting hands dirty and being moved with compassion to do something. Not to talk about it, but to do something, to make a difference, and to be part of the answer.
If you're willing and you're full of compassion, then you'll reach out a hand. I said, where's the compassion? And that just so often applies to all of us because we come from ignorance, from lack of understanding. And for me, the realization that you have to reach out a hand and you have to do something about it really came when I was with three of our African staff and they were praying for a lady who was dying. She was too sick to speak. And I arrived. And they were fanning her and mopping her brow and, you know, the whole routine, moisting the tongue. And I looked at these three, who are three of our best staff, and I said, oh, how long have you been here? They said, 48 hours. And I started doing the economics because I'm responsible to you for how your support and your prayer, etc., are being employed. And I thought, three staff? For 2 days with one woman? And I obviously did not look happy. And they said, you don't understand, do you? I said, no, I don't. They said, you haven't got it. I said, no, I haven't. They said, she's dying. I said, yes, I can see that. She has about 4 or 5 hours left to live. I said, yes, I can see that. They said, but she's not a Christian. In 4 or 5 hours, she's going to go to eternity without Jesus or to heaven with him. So we've been here for 2 days, mopping her brow, moistening her tongue, praying over her, in order that when she goes in just a few minutes' time, she'll go to be with Jesus forever. Because we believe in eternity and salvation. I got walloped by that one, didn't I? But you see, that's why we've got to have the compassion. And that's why we have to reach out a hand. It's because of the love of Jesus and what we can actually do. And you may say, oh, but you're putting it all on us. What do they do? Well, the answer is that what church is doing is fantastic. They are teaching the people how to extend their family. You may say, well, surely we should be building orphanages. Oh, fine. You want to give me four Chicagos? I'll have an orphanage. I would need one the size, four times the size of Chicago. An African has to die in their home anyway. So the real art form is getting the church to teach the people how to extend the family, exactly as you had from Ocharia. That's the answer. In the communities, that really works. It saves you putting in structure or institution, which doesn't work in Africa and Asia. It's fine for the one-day-old thrown in the garbage, but there aren't that many of those.
An orphanage is a great... It would be very easy now, probably from you, to raise money for an orphanage.
Yeah.
Who's going to maintain it? And once you've got however many children are in the orphanage, it's blocked anyway. And there are a lot of issues.
So church has this huge, huge capacity to go and do things, and church can make such a difference. But they need some enablement and help. And what happens if they don't get it? Well, Christiana is a 35-year-old Rwandan widow. She's beautiful. She's absolutely stunning. And she's a seamstress. She's a tailor. She makes clothes. That's how she manages to keep her four children alive. And she goes to a local church of about 600 people. And one day her pastor went to a World Relief AIDS seminar, which we do for pastors to train them in AIDS work. Do you remember I said last night when we were talking about that heart brochure? $22 a month, one of the six things it does is trains two pastors and mobilizes two churches into AIDS work. The actual cost of that is, I don't know, it's about $50 or $60. But the potential is fantastic. Anyway, this pastor comes out of his seminars and his training, and he goes back to his church, and he preaches on the Sunday. And he preaches, we need to get involved with our community. We need to... See, it's so much more effective when the African's doing it. And he makes an appeal. And 100 people come flocking out to the front. First one there is Christiana, this 35-year-old widow. Out of the 100, about 65 agree that they will do long-term volunteer AIDS work. And Christiana's appointed to lead it. So what they start doing into the community is they take on six babies. Oh, crumbs. 10 children and 20 adults. And what they do for them is when they're in hospital, they cook meals and take them because you don't get food in hospital. And hospital's a bit of a grandiose word anyway. They would go and deal with the trauma. When people discover they're dying, they can't handle it. So they would go and do trauma counseling. They would go and help clean the house. They would go and wash the floor. They would go and wash the people if they were too sick to do it for themselves. And they did this systematically. And as people got sicker, they would provide food on a regular basis. Now, eventually, of course, there was just no money. And what do you do to pay for it? So Christiana gets her 65 together and says, you're going to pay for what we do to help these people. She had no idea that we would do more than just do a seminar. She thought they had to do everything. So off she strolls to her 65 and says, pay. So every month, those who'd got a job had to give 50 cents, which is sacrificial giving. If you didn't have a job but you had a market stall, you had to give 35 cents. And if you were unemployed, you gave 9 cents a month. That's a lot of money. Are you getting, you know, go back to my $1,600 a year for an AIDS worker. That's good salary. You know, this is trained, qualified specialists. So you can imagine that most people are living on a dollar or two a day. So the kind of money that she's asking for, most people would struggle with, but she got it. She's now got $100 in the bank. Because they're doing this systematically, paying for it themselves, looking after their people. No one's after a charity handout here, folks. It's all of us coming and working together. You see, the great thing is if you've got someone with a handout for food and you just stick food in it, it isn't going to actually work because the hand will be out next week. What you've got to do is develop this kind of mutual involvement, mutual commitment, where everybody is reaching out a hand to everybody else, because we're here to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We're not just here to look after ourselves. We're here to be family together, and we're here to make that kind of difference. And it's so important to be willing, to be full of compassion, and then let your compassion move and reach out a hand. You may say, but your Vicky may have go and do AIDS work. I don't want to do it. That's fine. But you're called to pray. And maybe, I mean, the day came for Vicky when she went back to Britain to work for the Zambian AIDS Authority with Zambians with HIV in Britain. And when she left Rwanda, she said to me, Dad, I don't want to leave the gap. I said, well, you know how you could replace yourself? She said, yeah, I'll give you $1,600 a year. I'm getting a European salary from the Zambians. I'll give you $1,600 a year, and you can replace me with one of the people I've trained even. You don't have to be there yourself. But to love and to care and to pray and to stretch out a hand is what really makes the difference. And the other thing you can do is go and see Christiana. Just tell her she's loved and she's part of the kingdom. And tell her she's demonstrating what it's really all about. She'd appreciate that.
It's pretty soul-destroying being a pastor in Africa, when most of the time you're doing is burying your dead or coping with those who have so little. It was great to be in a pastor's network where each week the pastors meet together and pray together. And then they go out two by two into their community. You have a Baptist with a Pentecostal or a Methodist with Episcopal, Presbyterian with a Free Church, whatever, and they go out as partners together supporting one another. In meeting each other's flock, encouraging one another. I was in a meeting in a hotel in Kigali with 80 denominational heads and government ministers talking about AIDS. And the health minister for Rwanda stood up and said to the pastors, the church is the only answer to AIDS in Africa. There is no other answer. And what did the Archbishop of Rwanda say?
My friend Archbishop Kalini, the Archbishop of Rwanda, said to me, Clive, one day the church in Rwanda will have to apologize to the Lord Jesus for the damage we've done to his name by our indifference in the genocide. But if we rose up and took on AIDS in the power of the Holy Spirit, we could restore the honor to the name of Jesus in Rwanda.
I'm taking a group of mums and daughters to Haiti next month. That's if we're allowed to with, US authorities. But our plan is to go to Haiti. Our country director in Haiti is a Haitian. He and his wife are both trained surgeons from the Sorbonne University in Paris. They could be earning mega, mega, mega bucks, but they're passionate about their country. Dr. Marquette contacted me and said, Ruth, could you bring over a bunch of virgins to Haiti?
You don't qualify, love.
I don't qualify. No. Well, don't think so. Four kids later. But he said, can you bring over a bunch of virgins? Well, that's an unusual request to have at World Relief. And I said, okay, why do you want a load of virgins? Not personally. And he said, in Haiti, we are bombarded with MTV. We are bombarded with VH1. He said, you go into any cafes, street corners, kids are looking at Americans, dancing, singing, almost naked, interesting garb, in clothes, and they're copying Americans. They want to look like Americans. So you're talking about a culture where up until recently, or even now, one of the sexiest parts of your body, if you're a woman, is this part. Or this part. And suddenly, the young people are seeing clothes of very skimpy dress coming from the US. And the culture is completely breaking down. So it's bringing rebellion against parents. I'm not saying that it's right necessary to wear sleeved T-shirts and all that, but it's completely breaking the culture of the community. But Haitian young people are assuming that all American young people are highly sexually promiscuous. And he said, can you find some virgins to bring over? Young people who will stand up and say to the Haitian young people, as Christians, it's okay to say no. You can say no. It's God's way to wait for marriage. So it'll be interesting taking this group in August and spending time with youth groups and going on a youth camp and all these sorts of things, looking at the whole issue of AIDS. And how do we live in God's world, God's way? The church for too long has hidden from some of these more sort of stretching issues. But if the church is not the first point of call, caring for those, and it doesn't have to just be AIDS. What are the issues of Columbus? What is the pain? Clive said yesterday the church is the only institution here on earth for the benefit of its non-members. How is Columbus benefiting because Xenos is here? What differences are we making in our work spheres, where we go, where we live? What has God done in our lives that can be used and useful in his kingdom? I love the fact that the Fords use their pain to reach out to the pain of others, knowing the healing of God's Holy Spirit in their lives.
We've got to finish and throw it open for questions, but we'll deal with one last issue. If you're willing, if you're full of compassion, if you stretch out a hand, you can even touch a leper. It was against the law of Moses to touch lepers. My Jesus breaks the religious criteria of the day. It was against the culture to touch lepers. That's what Christians do. They break the culture. They don't conform to the world. We've got too much of the world in the church and not enough of the church in the world. And Jesus touched a leper. It was the first touch that man had had since his leprosy was diagnosed by anyone other than a leper. The first touch he got was from the King of Kings. And that touch changed everything. I believe with all my heart, we've got to be about touching lepers. Jennifer always went to church. Just what she did. She lived in Kenya. I met with her in Angata Rungai, the huge slum on the outskirts. And she told me how she'd been married. Married for 8 years, but she couldn't have a child. Kept going to church. It's a real stigma, not having a child. And the marriage broke up. So to keep herself alive, she engaged in prostitution. And she had 3 children. Doesn't know who any of the fathers are. She kept going to church. In March this year, she got really sick. And she kept going to church. And when HIV was diagnosed, for the first time, she broke down and told Jesus she wasn't living right and repented and gave her life to him. I wish you could have been with me in the squalor of sitting on the floor as her body racked with the tubercular cough, and the whitened skin just showed that she had had that disease some time. And she said this to me, please will you tell the Americans that life is not here to wait for Jesus. Life is here to live for Jesus. I've wasted my life. She uses every minute she has now just to tell people about Jesus. You see, AIDS is the single biggest factor in the evangelistic growth of the African church today. As people face eternity without Jesus, they're giving their lives to him, and as people count the days and months they have left, they're using them for him. But Jennifer's plea was, please tell people not to waste their lives like I have. Please help other people not to waste their lives either. My Jesus touches lepers. He touches ladies who are already dying, brings them to himself, uses them to set their slum on fire with the love of Jesus. I'm going to tell one more story because I want to desperately tell this. I don't know if I can actually, so if I crack up, then I'll pass the mic to Ruth. I'd got a party of pastors, okay? I was in Ongata Rangai in the slum, and it must have been January this year. And I split them into three teams, and I said, let's go visit people. And I found myself with my little team, I found myself sitting down with a guy named Peter. Now, Peter was about 30. His skin was yellow. He was obviously HIV positive. His eyes were bloodshot. And he's the cobbler. He's the shoe repairer. Now, he takes shoes that are torn into two halves, or where the sole is pulled off or the heel is pulled off, and he can even repair that. His wife and two children weren't with him. They were 300 miles away in Kisumi, out in the village. But he couldn't make enough money there to support his wife and his two children, so he'd come to Ongata Rangai to live in total squalor, but to try to get enough money and send it home. Nobody knows how he got HIV, but probably it was one of the girls in Ongata Rangai because they charged 25 cents a night. And Peter, a month before, had been found by his neighbors, shaking, shivering, sweat pouring off him, and they'd gone for Jennifer, who's one of our staff, a nurse. Jennifer had gone running to Peter, and she'd made a cocktail. Remember, there's no litigation. She made a cocktail of every drug she could find and use, and as a nurse, she just was desperate to keep Peter alive, and she managed to keep him alive, and she told him of the Jesus he'd once heard of in the village, and she told him of the Jesus who loved him and could bring life to him, and she left him thinking about it. And when she took us to see him that day, one of the pastors with me had the enormous privilege of leading Peter to Jesus. I knew I'd never see him again. I was back in Ongata Rangai just a month ago. And there, one day, in this huge slum of thousands of people, walking down one of the paths, I saw a bright-eyed young guy with a four-year-old boy on his hand. It was Daddy walking with his son. And Josephine turned to me and she said, do you recognize Peter? I said, no, it's not Peter. She said, it's Peter. His wife and his two children have come to live with him, to look after him until he dies. She said, come and talk with him. Peter and I went to his home, sat down, and we prayed again. He goes to the church every week. He's got his family together. He's got so much of his health back for the moment. Oh, he'll die. But he'll die loving Jesus. He'll die having done something. And he'll die because one African lady named Josephine gave her life to touch lepers. And the touch brings life.
If any of you have questions, please fire away. We have a little time, I think. So it doesn't have to be about this session. It could be any other session. And feel free.
have a question. I remember in 1980 or 1981 when AIDS seemed to start out in the San Francisco area, and it was a big deal out there. And I just wonder, how did it get started in the world? Do we know?
Nobody knows how AIDS started. I mean, the popular hypothesis is that a man engaged in sexual hijinks with a monkey. That's a serious proposition, is that that's one possibility. Nobody knows how exactly it began. Lots of the early spread was homosexual. Most of the spread now is heterosexual. I've met one or two people in Africa who've been homosexually infected, but very few. It's minute, tiny grain of sand in proportion. It's really the heterosexual thing. Some people shattered us because we will dish out condoms. And there are Christian agencies that won't work with us because we do. But we are a church agency. We don't give condoms to young people. We recognize that the guy goes to the mine, as you heard from Ruth, that he's given a woman and he goes home. When he goes home, he's normally married to one of the God-fearing women of the church. And he goes home and infects his wife, and then she dies. So we give condoms to pastors. Not because they're promiscuous, but because they can give them to their people. And they can protect the God-fearing women of the church. And people in the States say, that's dreadful. You're encouraging promiscuity. No, I'm not. I'm trying to protect your sisters from dying at the hands of their husbands, because that's how the virus is spreading above all other ways. And before we get too judgmental,
I was at this time when people really were saying you must not be involved in AIDS, and we were feeling passionate about it, passionate. I remember speaking to a pastor in Africa just before returning home here, and I said, please, can you give me any help, any ideas of how we can possibly tell the American church how, as Christians, we should be concerned about AIDS? And he said, well, you've seen the situation in Africa. You've seen how big the situation is. And you know that the disease has spread because of sex. He said, and I don't mean to offend you by this, and I don't think I'd offend you here in this church anyway, would in some. If there were a disease in America that went alongside materialism, might your problem not be bigger?
I have a few questions. One is that, how do you deal with all the stuff you see? I mean, just a few you explained, being with the child that's under five dying, and I'm sure you have emotion and you have a relationship with some of these people. How God is helping you to deal with that, those tragedies one after another, and keep yourself sane and be able to help them. That was one. The other thing I was very curious is with your children. How did they became interested in following your footstep and do what you wanted to do? How did you encourage them in that path, that they follow your role model?
Can I tell you what I feel guilty about? I feel guilty when I come to people like yourself and I say, please fill in the heart brochure. Please pray. Please, because I know that you give in your church, you're working in your community, you're doing so many things. And it makes me feel guilty now. I want you to go, and I want you to give, and I want you to do something, and I don't want you to hang around and forget about it, and I want you to get on with it. And I promise you, it's just going through the churches, so the overhead's low, and I'm not doing it to get money for anybody other than the people who can really have their lives saved. How I cope with what I see is because I come back here as an ambassador. I'm not working for the American churches. I'm working for the African churches to try to help the American churches to get reward in heaven because of the way they cared for the African church or the Asian church. And because when Ruth explained how AIDS gets transmitted in Cambodia, how the parents take their children to the prostitute to learn how to have sex, to be good husbands, and they're killing a whole generation. You can't change a culture by throwing condoms at it. You can only change a culture by bringing it to Jesus and letting Jesus change the culture. So I really do believe that you are the hope. So for me, the way I cope with it is, I'm always looking at how many lives can we save? How many things can we change? And stuff my reputation or my desire to be popular, I desperately want to see us becoming a church that gets Jesus standing. That's how I cope with it. I'm the ambassador. And that's how I feel about it. Get Ruth to answer about the children.
We've got four. And I love being a mum. I love family. I love lots of noise and all that sort of thing. We always lived in extended family as well. We had at least two teenagers who'd been abused or never had family or whatever living with us. And then the phone rang. I was in the house alone on Christmas Eve 96. And this phone call said, would we come over for interview for this position as president of World Relief, which I'd never heard of because it's an American organization and I was English, thank you very much. And I don't know how you've been, but have you ever had that time in your life when God has clearly said, this is the next stage, your heart's pounding and you don't like it and you totally disagree with it? Well, I said, I'm never going to go to America. That's it. Sorry, Lord. But I did Peace Corps, the equivalent of Peace Corps when I was young. And I was determined that I was going to live one day in third world. So I thought God had got his spelling slightly wrong because America and Africa are almost spelt the same. So I was prepared to go there, but really I wasn't prepared to go anywhere because my kids couldn't go with me. Our children were 13, 17, 19, and 21 when we came here. Our 17-year-old and 19-year-old were in that stage of education that they couldn't be transferred. Our 21-year-old, she'd made a commitment to Christ when she was four, and she's been one of those, you know, Vicky, she can be a pain in the neck, but no, she's really gone for God most of her life. And at 21, she was going to India for a year with an English mission agency. And then she came back here, she actually went to Wheaton, which is a bit of a shock. But it's not on tape, is it? And then she went to Africa. Africa for a couple of years, and then Africans. And I think I better sit down. But our 17 and 19-year-old boys were very spiritually wobbly. They didn't like, you know, they played the game when they had to because, you know, but they weren't too certain of their faith. And when we said, we believe this is where God's taking us, our 17-year-old said, Gavin said, how can a God of love tear our family apart? Our 19-year-old said, if that's the sort of God we love and serve, he can get stuffed. And Clive came 3 months before me. I had to sell the house, get furniture on the jolly ship and find places for the boys to live. And I had to get on the plane knowing that they were walking out on God. They weren't ever going to go to church again. That was it. And I knew and I knew and I knew God had brought us here. It was so clear. Every bit of guidance, people speaking scriptures into our lives, people coming around, and it was confirmed at every point, which is so important when you abandon your kids. Parents don't normally abandon their kids, and we were a little old in the tooth to suddenly make a transition to country. Because we had, you know, if you're going to go on the mission field, you get ready for it, and you read about it, and you go through, you know, whatever. Well, one minute we were there, next minute almost we were here. And I could have filled swimming pools in my tears. I was heartbroken, absolutely heartbroken. But it's interesting that Gavin has said that he knew how much we loved our family. He knew how precious, how family is. For those of you who are parents, your kids are your first mission field. Don't neglect them. Running around saying to everybody else, start at home. Same with mission work. If all you think of, oh, I want to go to Cambodia, or I want to go to Kenya, or I want to go here, and you haven't done anything in Columbus, forget it. Begin at Jerusalem. Sounds much more romantic to go somewhere else. Start here. So start with your kids. He said, I knew how much your family meant. But when you left England to go to America, I knew you must love Jesus so much more than family. And if that's how much you love Jesus, he must be worth dying for. And it didn't happen overnight, but within a few months, both our lads came back to Christ. In a very dramatic way, our youngest son, Gavin, works for Youth for Christ. He's a church's director. He's responsible for 4,500 youth clubs. He is preaching every Sunday. He is passionate about Christ. Absolutely passionate. Chris isn't quite so passionate, but he has really tested God and really standing strong for God in some very different, difficult circumstances. And in ministry. All our kids are in ministry. Not that I would particularly say that's the best thing to be in at all. But those of you who are out in the workplace, for goodness sake, you're in a unique place. I wouldn't have chosen for my kids to be in Christian ministry. God's chosen. And they are there because that's where they are. And our youngest 13-year-old came with us. And now she's studying in England to be a worship leader. So I actually think that God knows me very, very well. And that if my kids weren't really going with God, there's no way I'd be here. I couldn't do it. And it's all of his grace, all of his glory, all of his gentleness and understanding that I bleed when I cut. So he's been so gracious.
Do you guys have a vision, a game plan for that country? What I said before was AIDS in China is beginning to explode. And, you know, you touched on that. Could you give anything else about that?
Dr. Meredith Long, who's our health director, has a very simple philosophy of life. It's about the same as mine. When God wants something done and his people aren't behind it, that doesn't really matter too much. You just get on with it and they'll catch up eventually. So we have absolutely no money, so we've started to work in China because we've got 55,000 churches pleading to know how and what to do. So you see, it's not this big problem that you normally have. I haven't got to work out how I'm going to get 100,000 staff into China. You know, we've got 55,000 churches, I should be able to do it. What's going to be needed is the training and the understanding and the support to make it happen, etc. And so we have started. But in terms of how much support have we got, probably zilch. But then we started doing AIDS work 6 years ago. I was amazed how spontaneously the Church of Jesus Christ rose up to do AIDS work when President Bush announced the AIDS grant. For those of us who'd been flogging away for years, only got really blessed finally when the first tranche of AIDS grants, there was only one major Christian agency that received money for prevention on the first round of AIDS grants, and that was us. And we got $11.5 million. Which is helpful. Helpful. 11.5 over 5 years isn't bad. Now, church, match it. Next question. Well, certainly in certain spheres, if you take disaster relief, then the Red Crescent is an excellent agency. That's the Muslim Red Cross. We work very closely with the Red Crescent. stay there. Stay there. Because the Red Crescent loves World Relief. They know we're a church agency, but that means we're religious. That's good. We have such high standards of professionalism. We're the third largest refugee resettlement agency in the U.S., funded by the U.S. government here to do refugee resettlement. The Red Crescent will let us in to countries where normally a Christian agency could never get in. So you say to me, well, how did you get into Iraq? Red Crescent. How did you get into Turkey? Red Crescent. How did you get into Iran? Red Crescent. And it's because they're a religious body that accepts that if Christians want to do something, they should be allowed to. And providing we're not every alternate word saying Islam is of the devil, which we don't, because I respect people who follow Islam, I respectfully believe they're wrong. And that's the way that I will present the gospel on that basis. So there's no diminution of truth for us. Now, when it comes to other issues like AIDS, there's very little coming. And the reason from other faiths, and the reason is that AIDS is not so strong in Islamic countries, for example. AIDS is nowhere near as high. It's in the more secular nations or the animist countries. And at the end of the day, the difference between the Christian and others is that you didn't come to Jesus for you. You came to Jesus for him. Because he'd given his life for you, you gave your life to him that he could use your life for others. That's not something that works in other faiths, except Judaism, where there is a very strong national identity. It tends to be confined to work among Jewish people. And my wife's now going to put me right.
No, I'm not going to put you right. I wouldn't dare. In Southern Africa, when the famine was going a year or so ago, there was a big issue in that it was very hard getting money from the West for that famine. And I don't know how you'd be if you saw your kids dying, but the Muslims were really sending in food. But the food would only be given if the person converted to Islam. So those things happen.
Hope we answer that next one. Yell at me. Oh, it certainly does happen. I'm going to have to be ever so careful here. You remember Ruth's story about the pastor in Africa? If there was a terminal disease for materialism, how many people in your church would still be alive in America today? We have tolerated the sin of materialism and covetousness in the church here for too long. The church in Africa has turned its head away from sins of sexuality for too long, or at least has turned its head away from addressing the need for sexual purity. We've majored on selective sins. The African church has woken up with AIDS and is seeking to put things right and is now addressing these issues from the pulpit regularly. I hope that we will do the same on the issues that affect us. I think you've been wonderful to be with. We've really been thrilled to be able to be with you. Thank you for letting us share our hearts. Thank you for letting us be honest. Please do one thing. Go change the world for Jesus and recognize you don't have to do it all yourself. Help your brothers and sisters to touch their world. Pray for them. And together one day in glory, we will review how well we did. God bless you.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.